Be turning to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 21, we got a lot of ground to cover today. Hopefully we'll move along in the study of the book of Acts this morning. Last time we saw that Paul took a vow concerning the keeping of the Mosaic law. There were rumors that he had been teaching the Jews not to keep the law, but those rumors were false, and that's why Paul took the vows, because he hadn't been teaching them that. Of course, he taught that salvation was not by any works of the law, cannot be justified by the works of the flesh. And that salvation then has to come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul didn't tell the Jews not to keep the law, because at this point, God had not told the Jews not to keep the law. Many people have trouble with that. They think that Paul was out of the will of God, first of all, in returning to Jerusalem, and then taking this vow that Jews were still to practice the law. But as we talked about last time, I think it's because of a failure to understand what the book of Acts is really about. It's not about the birth of the body of Christ. It's really more about the setting aside of the nation of Israel and why they were set aside. Also, I wanted to say last time, you know, for those that think it was wrong for the Apostle Paul to return to Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit was testifying in every city that Paul was going to suffer when he got back to Jerusalem, one of the faults there are from those who teach that if you suffer, you know, it's because, obviously, because you're out of the will of God in some way. And so Paul was out of the will of God by going back, and then he suffered for going back. And I think, again, that's a dangerous teaching. Just because someone suffers does not mean that they're out of the will of God, necessarily. So we need to be careful and guard against that kind of thinking in our own lives. I don't believe that's the case, and I think I presented that last time. After the vow and the days of purification were over, Paul entered into the temple. So we'll pick up today in chapter 21. Paul is now back in Jerusalem, and we'll pick up with verse 27 of chapter 21. I'm going to read a few verses here. It says, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the days of the purification, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place,'" this place being the temple. "And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all of the city was disturbed, and the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." I believe these were unbelieving Jews that had come from Asia and saw the Apostle Paul there. And they're the ones that stir up the crowd and seize Paul and drag him out. And they say, "This is the man. This is the one. He teaches everyone everywhere against the law, against the people, against the law, and against this place, and has defiled this place." Teaching against these people, the Jews, and the law, and the temple, those were the accusations, you see. First of all, against the Jews. What was it that they accused Paul of teaching against the Jews? These people, the people that dwell here. Well, remember, his primary ministry was to the Gentiles. And when the Apostle Paul came back to Jerusalem and recounted everything that God was doing among the Gentiles, it says that they praised the Lord. They praise God because of the salvation of the Gentiles. But that's the believing Jews, you see. Now, for the unbelieving Jews, oh, it was blasphemous to them to think that God was reaching out to the Gentiles. They were God's people, the Jews, not the Gentiles. And so Paul, you know, what he's doing out there among the Gentiles to them is very offensive. I mean, who are the Gentiles? They are idol worshipers. They are without God. They have no hope. There's no point in going out to the Gentiles. The Jews are God's people. Again, that's the attitude of the unbelieving Jew at this time. So they're greatly offended that the Apostle Paul is out here ministering among the Gentiles, and against the law. What was it that he was blasphemous about concerning the law? Well, we talked about that as well last time, that the Gentiles did not have to keep the law, and that the Apostle Paul was teaching that salvation was gained apart from the law. Didn't tell them not to keep the law, but that salvation was not possible through the law. And again, for the unbelieving Jew, that was a blasphemous thing to say. They truly believed that they were made righteous by their practice of keeping the Mosaic law. And then to go out and, you know, it's one thing to go preach among the Gentiles, but then to tell the Gentiles, you don't have to keep the law. Now, that had been settled in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, but again, that was the believing Jews, and we're talking about unbelieving Jews now. So they were very zealous for the law and believed everyone else should keep the law. And against this place, the temple. What had Paul said that would be considered blasphemous against the temple? Paul had said that there's not a building that can house God. That's what Paul said to the Gentiles. That the altars and the temples that they were building, that's not where God dwells in those. Well, for the unbelieving Jew, again, that's a blasphemous thing. To them, God dwelled among them in the temple. And so for God to say that, for Paul to say that God doesn't live in a building, they took that as blasphemous as well. They were God's people, and among them is where God dwelled, in the temple. And then also they said that he had defiled this place. Why did they think Paul had defiled the temple? Because they had seen Trophimus there, a Gentile, and so they what? Assumed that Paul had brought Trophimus, the uncircumcised Gentile, into the temple. Did Paul do that? We aren't exactly told whether he did or didn't, but the fact that the scriptures point out that the Holy Spirit through Luke points out that they basically assumed that that's what happened, I think we can gather that that's not what happened. Paul did not take an uncircumcised Gentile into the temple. He still had respect for the Mosaic law, and he still had respect for the temple, and I don't believe he would have brought a Gentile there. These unbelieving Jews that came from Asia, it doesn't tell us what city, but I think they were most likely from Ephesus. Remember, Paul had spent 3 years there in Ephesus, teaching and preaching among them. And that's where Trophimus was from. And they had seen Trophimus, and they recognized him. So again, probably from Ephesus, and that's why they recognized who Trophimus was. Remember what happened in Ephesus? There was a great riot there. These unbelieving Jews probably fully remember what happened there in the riot, and they blamed Paul for that uprising that was taking place. And now here he is in Jerusalem, and so they see him and they're like, "Help, everybody!" That's what it says in the King James, the New King James, that they cried, "Help." But what does it say in the King James that they cried out? Listen, is that it? Help, it's help in the King James as well. But they recognize Paul and they seize him. They drag him out of the temple. And then it says that the temple doors were shut. Why? Why would they shut the temple doors? Well, there's an angry mob right outside of the temple now. It was probably the priests that closed the doors. They didn't want any of this spilling over into the sanctuary itself. Also, they don't want it to be defiled with Paul's blood, because these people are out for blood. Make no mistake about it. They drag Paul out of the temple because they want to do physical harm to him. So the temple doors then were shut. Now there's another riot, not in Ephesus this time, but now in Jerusalem. Remember, these are unbelieving Jews, and they have intent to do harm to the Apostle Paul. Again, make no mistake about that. Verse 31, it says, "Now as they were seeking to kill him," News came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. The Romans were in control of Jerusalem at this time. Jerusalem was a particular concern to them because over and over again there were uprisings in Jerusalem. There were people that would rise up and want to gather some people with them, an army, you could say, to rebel against the Roman rule over them. And so all the time there were these uprisings in Jerusalem. So the soldiers were stationed there simply to try to keep the peace in Jerusalem. That was their number one job. And then soldiers now report back to the commander, the chief commander, that there's an uproar here. The whole city is in an uproar. And upon hearing that, the chief captain takes immediate action. Because again, his number one job is to keep the peace in Israel. Much like Pontius Pilate. Remember that? And then he was put in a difficult position because his number one job is to keep the peace. And so even though he thought there was no crime of which Jesus was worthy of punishment, he went on ahead and had him put to death just to try to keep the peace among the Jews and appease them so that they wouldn't riot over all of it. And so this captain now, he takes immediate action. Look at verse 32. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The centurions probably doesn't just mean like the individual guys. A centurion was one who was responsible for the command of 100 soldiers under him. Thus the C-E-N-T, the centurion. That means 100, you see. And it's plural here. So he took with him centurions, plural. So that's at least two commanders of 100. And they wouldn't have gone by themselves. They would have their soldiers with them. So there's at a minimum 200 soldiers now that come rushing up to the temple where practically the whole city here is now gathered in an uproar. When they show up on the scene, you can imagine that at first people are kind of shocked. Nobody wants to get in trouble. So everybody stops for a moment. It says they stopped beating Paul. If this hadn't happened, you can imagine that they probably would have beaten Paul to death. I mean, that was their intent. They believed that he should be put to death for blasphemy. They might have beaten him to death or dragged him out further and stoned him to death. We don't know for certain. But because these soldiers ran in, they stopped beating Paul. Verse 33. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. The castle, I believe the King James says, but the barracks there where they were, where the soldiers were. The commander had no idea what was going on when he gets there. Just there's an uproar and he needs to quell this uproar, whatever it is. And when he gets there and they're beating this man, he immediately thinks that this must be a terribly dangerous man. So he commands Paul to be bound with two chains. Then he asks, what in the world is going on? Who is this man and what has he done? And what's the answer? There's not really an answer given. I mean, one person says one thing, one person says another thing. He can't get a straight answer. You remember in the riot at Ephesus, we saw exactly the same thing? When they asked, when the guy in charge there, the governor of Ephesus, asked what is going on here, they really couldn't give him a straight answer. So it's just this mob mentality when there's a riot that a lot of people just join in because they think whatever's going on here must be the right thing. This is how we should react. When they really don't even know what's going on, but they participate in it. Obviously, this man has done something wrong, and so we need to riot against him, and we also need to take part in this beating. They just assumed Paul had to be a really bad man. So for now, the commander's not able to get a straight answer. He takes Paul into protective custody, basically, is what's going on here. Verse 35. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Initially, when the soldiers showed up, they stopped beating Paul. But now, even in the presence of the soldiers, it's difficult to contain the people and keep them away from Paul and doing physical harm to him, further physical harm. In fact, it says the soldiers were having to carry Paul in order to keep the people away from him. Verse 36, when he had reached verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Does that sound familiar? We've heard the Jews yell this before, haven't we? When the Lord Jesus Christ was brought before the people, that's what they cried. Away with him, crucify him. That's what they wanted the Romans to do. And so basically, that's what they're hoping for now. That the Romans would put Paul to death. Away with him. Incidentally, isn't this exactly what the Holy Spirit had testified was going to happen to the Apostle Paul when he returned to Jerusalem? That the Jews would not accept his testimony, that he would be beaten and bound and given over to the Romans. And here we are. It's fulfillment of the prophecy that the Holy Spirit had given. So I'm sure it really didn't come as a surprise to the Apostle Paul that these things were happening. The Holy Spirit had warned him that this was going to happen. You know, it's one... What's that? Well, that's true. Yeah. He would suffer many things. And up to this point, the Apostle Paul had already suffered many things for the sake of Christ. But specifically, in this third missionary journey, as Paul was determined to return to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit had testified in every city, it says, that Paul was going to suffer when he got back there. And then Agabus, when they came into Caesarea, Agabus came and met the traveling group there and took Paul's girdle and bound himself with it. Yeah. Thus says the Holy Spirit, this will happen to you when you return to Jerusalem. So that had been made known. It's one thing, you know, to suffer, but if you have some advance warning, doesn't it help you mentally prepare for it? I would think so, and I think that's probably true with the Apostle Paul here. He knew this was coming. Not that it makes the suffering hurt any less, just at least you could be mentally prepared when you know this is the result. This is what's going to happen. Verse 37, then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And the commander replied, "Can you speak Greek?" He seemed to be shocked by that. That Paul was speaking Greek. Now, why is that? Was it really that shocking that Paul would be able to speak Greek? No. What was the common language at this time? Greek. Not the classical Greek. It was a street form of the Greek language known as Koine Greek. In fact, almost all of the entire New Testament is written in Koine Greek, the common tongue, the common language at the time, so that everybody could read it and understand it. So it shouldn't have been that surprising. The commander was surprised, though, obviously, because he didn't know who Paul was. He thought Paul was somebody else, and that's why he was shocked when Paul spoke in Greek, as we're going to find out. Verse 38. He said, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Ha-ha, here we go. I mean, by the way the people were reacting and the way the whole city was in an uproar and they were beating Paul and would have beaten him to death if the Romans hadn't interfered, I mean, he just assumed that Paul was some kind of notorious criminal. Probably this Egyptian who had come to the land of Israel with 4,000 assassins not too long ago into Jerusalem. I mean, most of the assassins at that time, a secular account tells us, were killed, but the leader of those assassins was an Egyptian, and he got away. And he just assumed that Paul must be that man by the way that everybody was reacting. Verse 39. And Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Paul was not just a Jew, he was an educated Jew from Tarsus, a civilized, sophisticated city. So he obviously spoke very well, and he spoke very intelligently. This is the Apostle Paul, and also very respectfully to this man in charge. You know, I'm please let me speak to the people. Verse 40. So when he had given him permission, that is, the commander gave permission to Paul to speak, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people, which would be what? hey, calm down. Motioning with his hands in that way to get their attention. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. So the commander agrees to let Paul speak. Why? This man was at the center of a riot that everybody is, you know, wanting him dead, and they're beating him, and he's taking Paul into protective custody, basically, at this moment. And Paul wants to speak, and he agrees. Why would he agree? Consider it from his own standpoint. When he rushed in, he thought Paul was somebody else. And perhaps that's what's going on here. It's all just some misunderstanding. And what does this commander want? Peace. That's it. That's all he cares about. Peace. And if this is some misunderstanding that Paul can now just speak to the people and clear up quickly, whew, my job is done. Peace. Yes, I'm a genius. So that's why I believe he agrees to let Paul speak to the people. Now, we know where it's going to go. At the end, the people are going to be stirred up again, but he doesn't know that at this point. And so maybe his hope is, you know, like himself, is just a misunderstanding, and we can get back to some peace. As was just noted, what was the common language at the time? Greek, Koine Greek. But when Paul goes to speak, he speaks to them in Hebrew. That's not the common language. In fact, most of the Jews could no longer speak Hebrew because of the times that the Jews had been scattered, taken captive. They had, by and large, lost the Hebrew tongue. They spoke the language of the people where they were scattered to. That's why on the day of Pentecost, it was a miracle when the disciples spoke in tongues there, because suddenly they could speak in a language that they had never learned before. All of those Jews that were gathered from all those different countries speaking all of those different languages, they now heard the disciples speak in their own language that they spoke when they were preaching Jesus Christ. That's what the gift of tongues was, to be able to speak in a language that you never learned, to communicate to those that spoke the other languages. You didn't have to learn their language, you see, in order to share the gospel with them. And it will be that way again at the establishment of the kingdom, but that's what was happening there. So most of the people, though, common language, Koine Greek, not so much Hebrew. But Paul's going to speak to them in Hebrew. As we move into the chapter 22, we'll see that Paul's going to address these Jews in Hebrew, and for the most part, they'll understand it. And we're going to cover his entire address this morning because it's not a long study. It's not a long study because we've been studying the story of Paul from the start. For months and months now, we've been studying the ministry of the Apostle Paul as it unfolds here in the book of Acts. So for us, it's just a reminder of previous study as we move through this. I'll have a few comments, but not a whole lot. He's going to address three major subjects as he addresses the Jews here. First of all, he's going to address what they have in common. He's going to build that common bond first. He's a Jew, they're Jews. They think a certain way, and he's going to admit that's exactly the way he used to think. Then he's going to address his conversion on the road to Damascus. And then after that, his calling to be an apostle of the Lord. And then further to that calling, his commission. And then that's where it all breaks down, as I'm sure you're fully aware. But let's read through this morning. Acts chapter 22 and verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you." In the Greek there, the word is apologia. What does that sound like? Apology. Exactly right. That sounds like the word apology. Now, if we're going to apologize today or give our apology, what do we think of? That we've done something wrong, and so therefore we need to apologize for what we've done. That's not the original meaning of the word. The original meaning of the word is defense. And so when it says Paul gives his apology in some renderings of it, because they're translating literally from the Greek to the English, you can easily get the wrong idea about what Paul is doing. He's not apologizing as though he's done something wrong. Apologia meant to give a defense. And so it's correctly translated here. You know, he wasn't sorry. He is giving his defense to the people, defending himself against the false charges from those in Asia, and also how he came to faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Verse 2. "And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent." Why Hebrew? I mean, you might think, again, Koine Greek, but it separates Paul as being a true Hebrew, a true Jew, that he can speak the Hebrew language. He knew it. I mean, I think it's just the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that led him here to speak in the Hebrew language, to capture their attention even more so, that would really have the most impact on them, to hear him speaking in Hebrew. And all throughout, we see that Paul's words here are carefully chosen in the defense that he gives for himself. And I think, again, that was by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, he says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today." How does Paul identify with them? You know, he was born in Tarsus. However, probably as a very young teenager, he came to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was being trained to be a rabbi. He was very well educated, and then came to be very well educated here in the Mosaic Law as well, at the feet of Gamaliel. He was on track to have a seat in the Sanhedrin, the Jerusalem ruling council. They were accusing him of teaching against the law, but Paul says, "I was brought up in the law." In fact, the strictest teaching of the law. He was brought up as a Pharisee, as far as the keeping of the law was concerned. You remember, the Pharisees were very zealous for the law. They not only kept the Mosaic law, they kept the traditions, and they added on to the law with more and more of their traditions. So that, you know, the traditions actually became more strict than the Mosaic law. And the Apostle Paul said, I studied those, and I learned those, and I lived by those. I was very zealous for God, just as you all are today. He had the same zeal for God that they did. Now, Paul admits, though, that he had a zeal for God, but it was in ignorance. Because at the time, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he also believed that you were made righteous by the keeping of the law. But later on in his prison epistles, when he writes back to Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's going to say he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. And as touching the law, the Mosaic law, what? Blameless. Fully kept the law. But Paul came to understand that you cannot be justified by the works of the law. And he said, you know, for all intent and purposes, it was what? Dung. Refuse. Garbage. Pointless. He said, instead, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what Paul learned. Was zealous, but you know, it wasn't according to knowledge. And that's what he writes also to the Romans, that his heart was for the Jews. They were very zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. They didn't understand the righteousness and the holiness of God, thinking that they could be made righteous and holy by the keeping of the law. And it just wasn't so. Verse 4. Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. I persecuted this way. That's those who believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah were most often, through the book of Acts, called the people of the way. And it's believed that that's because of Jesus' own words. I am what? The way. I am the way. And the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, how? But by me. He is the way to the Father and the sacrifice that he paid. And so they called them the people of the way. And Paul says, I persecuted those kind of people to the point of death. Verse 5. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. There were those in positions of power right then that could still testify, that could still witness that this was Saul of Tarsus, and this is what he did before. He persecuted the people of the way, even to death, pursuing them to other cities, heading as far as to Damascus to go and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem to stand trial for their blasphemy. So these were the things that Paul had in common with these Jewish believers here. These Jewish brethren here, as he started in his address. Brethren, listen to me. I was once just like you. Zealous for the law and a persecutor of those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So there were things that they had in common, you see. And Paul tries to build that commonality with this crowd. But then there was a change. In Acts chapter 1, it talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And when we read that, what comes to mind for you? Some of the infallible proofs that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. We might think that he showed himself bodily to the people. That there were those like Thomas that said, unless I put my finger in the nail holes of his hands, I won't believe. And they had that opportunity to do that. An infallible proof. Appearing at one point, the Apostle Paul says, to as many as 500 people at one time, so that they could see him and know that he did indeed resurrect from the dead. But you know, I think it's not just the sightings and the physical things that the resurrected Jesus Christ did that were part of the infallible proofs, but it was the way that people's lives were completely transformed after they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. I think that's probably one of the most powerful, infallible proofs. Well, on the night that Jesus Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, do you remember what happened? What did the disciples do? They all ran away. They fled. They hid. Because they were scared. But then, after the resurrection, what happened to these men? They became bold in their testimony, and they were willing to die for their testimony. In fact, just about every one of them did. They were put to death for their testimony for Jesus Christ. The same men who ran away and hid on the night Jesus was arrested. What made the difference in their life? Seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ. The change in their life, I believe, is one of the many infallible proofs that Jesus Christ truly resurrected from the dead. What about James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ? He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And now, suddenly, we come into the book of Acts, and James is one of the primary figures. And he even writes an epistle under the direction of the Holy Spirit that's part of the canon of Scripture. What changed about him? He saw the resurrected Jesus Christ over and over again. We have those kind of stories that we can point to. A man who was known as Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church, one who put many to death because of their testimony and because they wouldn't recant of Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And yet he becomes the great Apostle Paul. What changed? Paul's going to tell us. Verse 6. Paul says, "Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." Now, they did hear something. In fact, in the account of Acts chapter 9, it says that the soldiers heard. They heard something. They heard a voice, but they didn't understand the words, and that's the meaning here. They heard something, but they didn't hear words out of what they heard. But the Apostle Paul, he heard those words. Verse 10, "So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see by the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus." So first, he relayed to them what they had in common. He was a fellow Jew. Then he relayed his conversion, how he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, had a personal encounter with him. So now we move into the subject of his calling. Verse 12. "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there." Notice that, how Paul is quick to point out that this faithful brother was very devout, zealous for keeping the law, the Mosaic law. Paul didn't have anything bad to say about him in keeping the Mosaic law. Verse 13. "He came to me and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one,'" that is Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, "'and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" The baptism here is water baptism. Water baptism was in operation at this time. Again, it was one of those external ritual washings that were for the Jews. The Jews had all kinds of external rituals, and baptism was one of those. It was nothing more than a ritual washing. Usually it was a ritual washing for the high priest. But understand, you cannot be saved by being baptized. Not now, not ever. That has never been the case. Here, indeed, it's a picture of being cleansed from sin. And again, it was for those who were called into the priesthood. And Israel, as a nation, was being called into the priesthood to go and evangelize the rest of the world, the Gentiles. They failed in that, though. And I believe firmly that this ritual washing has passed away. It is not for us in the church, the body of Christ. Salvation comes from faith and the payment made for us through Jesus Christ when he shed the blood of God on the cross of Calvary for our sins. That's where our salvation comes from. And believing that he paid the price for us and that God is fully satisfied with that. And that's why Jesus Christ resurrected the third day, as proof that God is satisfied with the payment that Jesus Christ made for our sins. And that's the only path of salvation. Now, there's another aspect of Paul's calling that wasn't relayed by Ananias. In fact, it didn't come until several years later, at least 3 years later, after Paul's conversion. And that was the commission to preach among the Gentiles. Salvation among the Gentiles. Look at verse 17. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. What did the Lord say? Run. Get out of Jerusalem. They aren't going to listen. Paul says in verse 19, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of them who were killing him. So the Lord says, Paul, run. And Paul says, what? Well, now hang on, Lord. Let's talk about this a little bit. Paul tries to reason with the Lord. Surely they'll know my background and my... What did the Lord say? Run! And Paul is what? Arguing back. But I think it was out of love. Out of love for his people. The Jewish people. Surely they'll accept my testimony. They know that I was one who, you know, was against this and put people to death. So Paul tries to reason with the Lord, and I think we do that a lot in our own lives. And it's because of our limited understanding that we do it. I think sometimes it's not necessarily a rebellion on our part. It's just we would really like to know things that just aren't given for us to know at that time. When things don't go the way we think it should go, and then we go back to the Lord and we say, okay, Lord, let me help you out here. But again, for us, hopefully it's out of love for the people around us. And we're just seeking understanding. But in the end, we have to realize God's thoughts are not ours. His thoughts are much higher than ours. His ways, not our ways. And we just have to rest in faith that God knows what he's doing. I mean, I think we do. We realize that. We seek to understand that, like, sometimes it just doesn't make sense to us. And I think that's what's happening here with Paul. And so, what does the Lord say in response to Paul's reasoning? Verse 21. He said to me, depart, for I will send you from here to the Gentiles. How did the Lord reason with Paul here? He didn't. Paul just got the same answer again. Paul, I've told you, depart. Go. Get out of here. But he did let him know he had a different purpose for him. All was going well right up to that point. Right up to that moment. Where the Lord said to Paul, and Paul recounts it to the Jewish people here, that I'm going to send you far hence to the Gentiles. Do you think Paul knew that was going to be the case? I think so, and I think that's why he chose his words very carefully and waited till way down this far in his address until he even mentioned the Gentiles. Because it's at that one word, the mention of the Gentiles, that again, everything blows up. They were listening until that moment. Verses 22 through 24, and then that's where we'll stop. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. The commander had given him license to speak. He was hoping it would bring peace, but what happened? Instead, it's worse now. Paul has made this worse. He was hoping Paul would make it better. He made it worse. And so I'm sure this commander is furious at Paul. Paul should have known what was going to happen as soon as he got to that point in his address to the people. But Paul stirred them. I'm not sure the commander understood Hebrew and knew exactly what Paul had said, but he knew that Paul had said something that had upset the people all the more all over again. And so he then commands for Paul to be beaten because of what he's done. Why would the Lord allow all of this to happen? I think there was a purpose in it. I think Paul was in the will of God, returning to Jerusalem, but I think it was one last opportunity for the Jews of the homeland to hear the gospel taught by the great apostle Paul, who was doing many mighty wonderful things among the Gentile believers. And the Jewish believers should have wanted that for themselves. But instead, it just confirms the total rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They will not have this man to rule over them. That's what they said when they had him crucified, and it's still true. Years later, it's still true, despite all that God has done in the name of the resurrected Jesus Christ. In spite of the infallible proofs of the changed lives of people who had accepted him as their Savior and as the Messiah, they still will not accept. Sometimes we're going to run across people like that. Our job is to witness to the world around us. But we just have to understand that sometimes there are people, no matter how powerful our testimony, they're just not going to hear it and they're not going to listen. But our job is still to be faithful. We allow the Holy Spirit to do His work. Sometimes we just can't convince people, but again, that's not our job. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict and convince them. We are called to be faithful no matter what the result, just like the Apostle Paul. And sometimes when we do so, there may be consequences for doing so. But we still endure those consequences joyfully for the sake of the Lord and move on down the road. Any questions or comments as we close the study this morning?
Yes.
Again, through the changed lives of people. Yeah. He lives within my heart. Yeah.
C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton, apologists for Christianity, meaning defenders of Christianity.
Yeah, not that they're sorry that they're Christians. Good point, Judd. Thank you. Anyone else? All right. Thank you for joining.